I needed to find out what the lie of the land was as regards the Holy Spirit thing. And a few years ago, someone helpfully summarized it for me. He said, you're either Bapticostal, so a Baptist Pentecostal, or you're Banglican, a Baptist Anglican or Reformed, or you're somewhere in the middle, he said. That's the spectrum within New South Wales and ACT. Now, this man was obviously full of grace as a Baptist minister. I could tell you his name, but that'd be giving away the secrets. What he didn't say was something pejorative or mean, because sometimes there's a few fights, and sometimes the Bapticostals, instead of being called Bapticostals, are called Charismaniacs. And sometimes the Banglicans, instead of being called Baptist Anglicans, are called the Chosen Frozen, which is also a bit mean. But he didn't say either of those things. He said Baptist and Banglican because he's full of grace. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, it's one of those passages that before you look at it makes you ask that question about who are you and what is your spirituality as a person and as a church, Dixon Baptist Church, where do you fit on this spectrum within the New South Wales ACT Baptist movement? But I hope that wherever you see yourself as a church individually, that you'll come with an open heart and open mind as we study the scriptures to try and get some context for mission as you begin your next 3-week series. I want to fess up straight away by saying that I love Pentecostals. I really love them. Now, I actually thought I was one. Back in 2005, I spent 6 months basically studying the book of Acts and probably not sleeping enough, so I came out a bit of a charismaniac and I really thought I was a Pentecostal. But the way I found out that I wasn't was I actually met some. So I went to Azusa Street Centenary in Los Angeles. The origins of modern Pentecostalism, scholars debate this. A lot of people say there's a big African spiritual influence because William Seymour, who began the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, was an African American. There were also revivals in different parts of the world around the same time, some in Nigeria, actually some in India, Oslo, Wales, all around the turn of the century. But a lot of people would trace the origins to Azusa Street in 1906. So what they did in 2006, 100 years after that, was they tried to get as many Pentecostals as possible together in one place. We got 30,000 people in Los Angeles for 10 days, and it was something else. I tell you what, I liked it. You know, but I got to hear Yongyi Cho and all these kind of people, and we'd praise and we'd worship, and people had the flags and they had the trumpety things, the chauffeurs or whatever, but like after an hour, you know, I was done. They were still going. I would go out into the foyer, read my Bible. They're still going. All right, I'll go back in, see if I can. It's just amazing. We had these electives. You know, you go to Christian conferences and there are electives. And you choose this elective, that elective. One of them was on prophecy. I thought, gee, that'd be interesting. But the prophecy elective wasn't going and hearing someone talking about prophecy. Prophecy was a room built for 200 people, filled with about 500 people, all prophesying at the same time, okay? This is sort of the general vibe. And thought, you know, yeah, maybe I'm really not quite a Pentecostal. But I love the way Pentecostals expect God to be there. Put crudely, they expect God to rock up. There's a sense of expectancy, a seeking of God's presence here and now. And I really want this for Dixon Baptist Church. I want you to expect God's presence among you, because that's actually what the Bible tells us we should expect. You now have Matt as your senior pastor, except theologically, he's really not, is he? He's the 2IC, because Jesus taught us in John 14, 17 and 18 that actually the Holy Spirit is the senior pastor. The Holy Spirit is in charge of Operation Church. You're allowed to call out, "Preach it, brother!" You know, if you feel the Holy Spirit coming on you. Let's pray for God's help. Lord, give us a spirit of unity this morning as we study Pentecost, as we think, and Lord, hopefully as we feel something. Would you be present, Lord? Would you set our hearts on fire? In Jesus' name, amen. So where are we going today? I had a really long talk, because first when I was talking to Matt, he said, make it really long, and then he said, no, make it shorter. So I cut out the whole section on the history. So we're just going to go, what did Pentecost mean? And then what should we expect next? So verses 1 to 11, we've had read for us. Many of you will know the Holy Spirit falls on all 120 believers. The tongues of fire appear. They speak in other languages they've never learned before. And they're declaring the wonders of God. What did that mean? What's going on? Well, verse 12, some people say, what does it mean? And others weren't interested in understanding. They were only interested in mocking. Some made fun of them in verse 13 and said, ah, they're drunk. Too much wine. Is that what happened? Were they drunk? Was it madness? Charismaniacs? Peter says no in verse 15. And then he explains. We live in the last days. That is the big point, which I hope, in the mercy of God, will come up on the PowerPoint. Yes, we live in the last days. I don't know if you've ever thought much about the shape of the whole Bible story, but at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, it's kind of perfect. And at the end, in Revelation 21, 22, it's perfect again. But actually, it's better at the end. It goes from perfect to perfect, but perfect plus, if you like. Consider, for example, coffee. If you live in a garden, there isn't any espresso. There's raw coffee beans. You could chew one, if you're into that. But in the heavenly Jerusalem, the coffee is awesome. I kid you not. Cities are better than gardens. But we don't live in perfection, as good as the coffee is here in Canberra. We don't live in the perfect heavenly city. There's another parallel that's pretty important for the day of Pentecost, the book of Acts, and that is between the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is the beginning of the end, or the end of the beginning, if you like, of the tribes, the nations, the people's lostness. It's a communal fall. So Genesis 3, you have individual fall. In Babel, you have the fall of community. And there's a parallel there with Acts 10. Some people would say with Acts 2, but with that movement where the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples, are again brought into one body where they can all hear of the glory of God and share together. And we live in between Acts 10 and the end. The end is spoken of in the book of Acts. If you want a key verse, you're really into the detail. Chapter 3 and verse 21, it talks about the restoration of all things. Everything is not yet restored. But we live in between Acts 10 and the end. Again, if you want to be technical, it's actually Acts 15, where they have the Council of Jerusalem. And David's fallen tent is said to be repaired. Israel is said to be restored. The Gentiles are brought in. But Acts 10 is fine because we know that's when Peter spoke to Cornelius and the first fully non-Jew believed. We live in the last days. That's our point in history. Because we're after Pentecost, that's why we live in the last days. And Acts 2 is so key because it's when the church is empowered. The church was actually already in existence in Acts chapter 1. There were people. They believed in Jesus. They were praying. They were reading the Bible. They were sitting around. They were appointing leaders. But they lacked power. The church was in existence, but it lacked power. Like a V8 motor with no petrol, like an air conditioner in a blackout. In Acts chapter 1, you have the church with no power until the Spirit is poured out. So what does that mean, this phrase, the Spirit poured out in the last days? Where does that come from? Well, I'm going to ask you to think. So if you're kind of falling asleep, hoping just to be really entertained, I'm now going to ask you to think. What is Luke's theology, who's the author of Acts, what is Luke's theology of Pentecost? What does he do with Isaiah? What does he do with Joel? Well, in verses 17 and 18, he appears to quote Joel in order to explain the phenomenon of tongues. In the Old Testament, the phrase, pour out my spirit, only occurs in the books of Joel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And Joel and Isaiah are a lot more important for Luke's pneumatology, for the way he expresses the teaching about the Holy Spirit. If you're a real Bible nerd, you can go and look up later Ezekiel 39:29, and Zechariah 12:10. But apart from those passages, it only occurs in the book of Joel and Isaiah 32:15, and 44:3. But it's the context that matters, because these verses occur in the context of the restoration, the fixing up, the healing, the rebuilding of Israel. And who is the one who is going to accomplish that rebuilding, that fixing, that restoration? Well, it's the servant. So in Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 42, all through that section, we hear about this servant of the Lord. And he's going to be a light to the nations to proclaim God's salvation, to bring God's salvation to the Gentiles. The Spirit of the Lord is on him, according to Isaiah 42. And he's going to proclaim Isaiah 61, the acceptable year of the Lord. It's that whole section in Isaiah that gives us a context of what it means to God to pour out his Spirit. This servant bringing the restoration, the renewal of Israel, and incorporating the Gentiles. What about Joel? Well, the preacher A.B. Simpson, a founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, may have overstated it when he said that God gave to Joel the text of the whole doctrine of the Spirit. But certainly it's very important for understanding Luke's pneumatology, Luke's teaching about the Spirit as it relates to the end. You probably know, if you study the book of Acts at all, Acts 1:8, where the gospel goes out through the power of the Spirit, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. When Luke quoted Joel to talk about this last days, this movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, Luke actually changed Joel's words. He was quoting a part of the Bible and he changed it. Isn't that a bit naughty? He allowed to do that? Well, apparently Luke was allowed to do it. Just mix up Bible verses. You can see there's two bits underlined there in verse 28. After these things even, or the NIV just says afterwards. And then down the bottom, Isaiah 2 verse 2, in the last days. Those words, in the last days, don't appear anywhere in the book of Joel. But when you read Acts chapter 2, it says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. So Luke has changed the words. And what he actually did was he whipped this bit from Isaiah and mashed it together with the bit from Joel. So he deleted after these things and inserted in the last days. There's no last days anywhere in the book of Joel. This phrase is central for understanding, if you want to see how Luke's presenting it, and the temptation for us is to try and just import something from Paul or John or whatever. If you want to understand Luke on Luke's own terms, this is the scripture you have to wrestle with. These days, these last days, are the days of salvation. They're the days when we get rescued, when the word of the Lord goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, because Acts chapter 1 verse 8 refers back again to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. You can't preach on Acts without quoting 1 verse 8, so here we go. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. On the day of Pentecost, the kingdom has come. That's what Luke is telling us. That's what last days means. But he's also saying, until the day of the Lord, that the kingdom's not yet consummated. We're not yet in Revelation 21 or Acts chapter 3, verse 21, at the restoration of all things. We don't live in the heavenly Jerusalem. The coffee here is good, but it's not that good. So the kingdom's here, kingdom's still to come. Which is more important? Which do you emphasize more? Well, that is a key question in answering that identity thing. How Bapticostal are you? Because if you're really Bapticostal, you're like, yes, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. Which it is. If you're really Banglican, you're like, well, that's true, but the kingdom has not yet fully come. And I know that was a little bit mean, but I did go to Moore College for 3 years, so I feel entitled to have a little bit of fun with this. If I've offended you, you can come and slap me around later. Bapticostals really like the kingdom is here. The Banglicans really like the kingdom is not yet fully come. What's my take? Well, for what it's worth, I think we're in the same time zone but a different city. If you think about biblical theological time zones, you want to ask the question, is Acts prescriptive or descriptive? That is it an instruction manual for how the Christian life is supposed to look every day, or is it just descriptive, an interesting but irrelevant history book? Well, I don't think it's either. I like suggestive. So Luke is wanting us to dream his dream, and the dream is what the kingdom of God did look like on the earth when the Holy Spirit was present in such power, and what it could look like again if the Holy Spirit is present in sufficient power in our community. Luke is painting the dream. He wants us to dream the dream of the kingdom on the earth. And the Lord Jesus is still Lord. He's still enthroned in heaven. He's still pouring out his Spirit today. You and I, Donald Trump, God bless him, Malcolm Turnbull, Bill Shorten, all of us alive today live in the same biblical time zone. Now, Pentecost was unique because that's when the Holy Spirit came the first time. But from now on, Jesus is pouring him out, from now until the end. Is Pentecost just a part of history? I don't think so. And I guess this is where you may choose to disagree with me, but I don't think it's just part of history, because from the moment of Pentecost until the day of judgment, Jesus is pouring out his Spirit. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus is Lord now, today, pouring out his Spirit. He does it again and again in the book of Acts. Now, we need to seek the Spirit. That's one implication, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus is pouring out the Spirit, we want more. We want to be empowered. We want, yes, Lord, give me more, give me more. We want to seek God. Is it again and again in the book of Acts? Well, yes, it is if you trace it through. Chapter 4, verse 8, for instance, because you remember Peter, he was there on the day of Pentecost. He was filled in Acts chapter 2. But a couple of chapters later in chapter 4, he seems to be filled again. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." And he goes on. Whole bunch of people, chapter 4, verse 31, they were there on the day of Pentecost, but after they prayed on this occasion, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Again, Acts chapter 7, verse 55, chapter 9, verse 17, chapter 13, verse 9. Pentecost was not just a punctiform, that's a good word, isn't it? It was not just a punctiform, a once-off event, just like a dot on a timeline. Jesus' resurrection was, his ascension was, but Pentecost wasn't just a once-off. Pentecost was the beginning of the end. Beginning of the end, and the end hasn't come. So Pentecost, if you like, is ongoing in that sense. I'll just pause for a couple of seconds for you to think about that idea. You may have never thought that before, but Pentecost is ongoing, still today. Hence, it's true, pulling back a little, that we should not have an over-realized eschatology, because we're not at the restoration of all things yet. We're not at the end. So we shouldn't expect, I don't think, full health, full wealth. Televangelists will say this, but I have to say, some beloved Pentecostal brothers and sisters in this city will also teach the health and wealth stuff, and I don't think that's right. I think that's confusing the shape of the Bible's theology at Revelation 21, 20, where you have all the people of God together in God's presence, with Acts chapter 2, where you have all of God's people in God's presence. But the nature of those two passages, I think, mean that there is a few distinctions. However, I do believe the Lord Jesus is still pouring out his Spirit. And so we shouldn't expect too little. It is possible to have an under-realized eschatology. We need to expect God to show up, do amazing things. And I think we can learn from the Pentecostals' hearts, from their prayers, from their seeking of the Spirit. We need to pursue the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of language that people use. God did not just, this may seem an unfair caricature to you, but this is actually a quote from someone who spent a long time in the Anglican sort of world. God did not just give us the Bible and say, work hard at that, will you? See you later. That's not the picture that the Scripture gives us. We are not orphans. Now, I'm running out of time, not because it's the last days, but because you guys want to get your coffee and have your meeting. So what should we expect? Well, I think we should expect prophecy and healing and, yes, even in some cases, the casting out of demons. But there is a priority of expectation. There's an emphasis. There's a shape. It's not a sort of a free-for-all in that sense. And I think if you study the book of Acts, you'll come up with the same conclusions. There's a priority of word over works. So what Jesus says seemed to have more prominence than what he does. There's a priority of gospel over prophecy. Yes, the Holy Spirit might tell you to go to a certain people group or lead you to some kind of ministry, but the big thing he does is to preach about Jesus. It's the gospel. Yes, there'll be physical healings, but I think the passion and the driving emphasis behind it is for forgiveness of sins. There should be more joy in the hope of heaven than there is joy in the supernatural power. We should expect, furthermore, God to create community when the Holy Spirit is present. We should expect repentance. We should expect preaching. We should expect suffering. We should expect new people groups to be reached, for he is the Spirit of mission. These are the kind of priorities that Jesus had on earth, and I don't have time to detail all the arguments behind those conclusions, but that's what I think a summary of what this portion of Scripture says. Now, the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit complement and assist the Spirit in his passion of preaching. That's what happens. When the Holy Spirit comes, what do? They speak the wonders of God. And contrary to some stereotypes you may have come across, some of the really serious Pentecostal scholars believe the Holy Spirit was given only as power for witness. Not a whole bunch of other side distracting things. Healing and prophecy on this view are an aid to preaching, and preaching is a means to an end. The end, of course, is people repenting for God's glory. So I think we should expect boldness when we're preaching. If the Holy Spirit is present in power, we're not going to be quiet, we're not going to be timid, we're not going to be shy, we're not going to be silent, we're not going to be cowering in the corner. Well, Jesus is a way. That's not the sign of the Spirit's presence. The Greek word is paresia, means boldness, means openness, means honesty, frankness, just telling the truth. Now, in chapter 4, verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. It's what we see again and again, incredible boldness. It's about being honest with your non-Christian friends, your family, your workmates. Just, you know, when it comes up, say, yeah, I really think Jesus is alive. I really think there is an eternity, there's a heaven, there's a hell. And yes, I'm concerned for your destiny because I don't know. You've never talked about this before. I don't know where you're going. And just be honest. Second of all, the preaching is not just some of us, not just the spiritual elite. The scripture says that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. We should expect all of us to be speaking about Jesus, to say that he is Lord. Not just me, not just Matt, not just whoever else you have up here. Everyone. This is the thing Moses dreamed of, wasn't it? Oh, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all the people. It happened. Peter, a man afraid of a little servant girl, cowering, was transformed into this bold speaker, and he was just an ordinary guy. He was bold enough, Peter, on the day of Pentecost to speak to these crowds. There's nothing special about Peter. According to Acts 4:13, he was just an ordinary, uneducated man. But he was full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 17, it's all in the last days, God says. I'll pour out my Spirit on all people, sons, daughters, old, young. It's comprehensive. It's everyone. It's universal. The Spirit poured out on all flesh. Are you flesh? Don't pinch your neighbour, that would be rude. Just tick. I'm not a ghost, the flesh. Well, waiting in faith, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on you. I think we should expect repentance. When the Holy Spirit comes, it cuts people to the heart. He convicts us. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So if we're in the same time zone as people on the day of Pentecost, we should expect God to be present at Dixon Baptist Church, and we can look around and we can just say, well, how many people are here today? Well, God is at work among us, no doubt. But do you believe that God could show up in sufficient power to double Dixon Baptist Church in numbers? Now, maybe it's not about just this building. Maybe it's about you planting a church somewhere nearby, 5 km down the road. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's leading you to do. I'm just a guest here today. But do you believe that God could do that? Do you expect that that kind of power is available today? 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. We need God's power and presence in Canberra today. soberly, accompanying God's powerful presence and growth and repentance, we should expect to suffer for Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 3, 5, verse 18, and 47, verses 57 to 58, 8, verse 1, 9, 16. Suffering. Blood. That's the word. I will show wonders, chapter 2, verse 19, in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. Now, this is apocalyptic language. This is war and famine and death and suffering. The blood of Jesus' martyr, Stephen. That's how Paul puts it in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20. It's not all glory and miracles and preaching and repenting crowds. It's people losing their jobs, missing out on promotions. It's getting laughed at. It's losing friends. And I don't say that lightly. Friends are a precious commodity. I mean, when I was in high school, I was like, yeah, lots of friends. You know, as you go through life, it's hard. You get busy. A friend is such a precious thing. To lose your friend, that's a big deal. In the past, I've been harassed and nearly lost a job. I haven't actually lost a job for Jesus, but I came pretty close. I was persecuted, harassed, treated unfairly because someone didn't like the gospel. But I've suffered very little, and you know across the world today there are all kinds of contexts where people are suffering terribly, and some of you here this morning may have had real suffering experiences because of your faith in Jesus. So you can tell me about it rather than me telling you. Beyond this, we should expect new people groups to be reached. Not just new individuals, but new tribes, new nations, as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. All. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, verse 14, 2, verse 1, verse 4, verse 14, verse 17, verse 36, 38 to 39, all. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." According to Joshua Project, which is a website that details unreached people groups across the world, there's 9,800 tribes, languages, where people are currently unreached. That is, there's no one there telling them about Jesus. There's no way they can hear the name of Jesus unless he sends them a special vision. 9,800. All of those people groups need to hear. It's a lot of work to be done. So we should expect the Holy Spirit to enable us to boldly go where no man, where no woman has ever gone before with the name of Jesus. This is real. Sometimes I think we get this sense with the internet and the global village and all the adventures done, you know. Everything's been discovered, all the peoples have met all the other peoples. And if you talk about mission, you're like, yeah, mission's no longer west to the rest. Mission is now everywhere to everywhere. It's all happening. You know what? There are places where people have never, never heard the name of Jesus. It's such an incredible thought to me. The spirit of mission will lead us to these new people groups, these new tribes. He will drag us, kicking and screaming. You ask a group of missionaries, cross-cultural workers, how they got there. Are they called? Are they sent? Are they dragged? One lecturer said he ran a thing down in Melbourne once, had 30 cross-cultural workers in the room. Out of those 30, 28 of them said they were dragged into mission by God. That's what he does. My wife, my three children, hope to go to Asia where we believe the Spirit of the Lord is leading us to people who have never heard the name of Jesus so that they can receive the forgiveness of sins and the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's a map, there's a picture I showed you before, but the Word of God needs to go further than that. The Word of God needs to go everywhere. Everywhere, every tribe. What do you expect? Given that on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus is enthroned, from that day he's pouring out his Spirit, and the Bible says we should expect God to show up. What do you expect from the Holy Spirit? Not much. It is a tragedy to try and live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. One scholar suggested you can summarise Paul's teaching on the Holy Spirit by saying that the Christian life without the Holy Spirit is impossible. You can summarise Luke's teaching on the Holy Spirit to say Christian life without the Holy Spirit is just really weird. But both have the same practical application. Don't do it! Don't try and live the Christian life without calling on the Holy Spirit. Do you expect the gospel to be boldly preached and there to be prophecy and forgiveness and healing and repentance and joy in the hope of heaven? Do you expect community and repentance? Do you expect suffering? New people groups to be reached? Are you seeking God? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that, Lord, even though sometimes we read these scriptures and then we have experiences that seem so distant from them, we praise you, Lord, that you're a God of patience and that you don't give up on us. I pray, Father, for everyone here this morning that we would wait on you, Lord, that we would have faith, that we would look to you, that we would be expectant, and, Father, that you would come. Send your Spirit. Fill us afresh today. Lord God, it doesn't matter if we were filled in 1983, and we want to be full today, Lord God, connected with all the things that you want to do. Lead us, we pray, for Jesus' glory. Amen.